Now we would ask if you're in his attention to our brother's remarks as he speaks on this subject, the devil, not the supernatural being.
We're living in a world where not much regard is given to religion generally as a subject. And the things of the Bible are certainly not a common theme of conversation in society. But that said, strange as it may be, most people have heard of the devil. And if you were to ask them to describe who or what the devil is, they would probably give you a description of the fiend of Orthodox Christianity, an evil creature responsible for the evil in the world who tempts men to sin. You might get varied answers on the description of his appearance, but the most common one would be this. He is a red creature in human form. He has a pitched fork, arrow-headed tail, hooves and horns. And he lives in a fiery abode called hell, where he keeps souls of dead people, which he has taken from earth at death. But whilst we have commented on the general idea of what the devil is, general consensus is not particularly what we are interested in. For a correct understanding of what the devil is, it is to the law and testimony we must look. And we assert from the beginning that Christendom's views are far from the truth in this subject. They're as far from the truth as they are in their understanding of God and the soul, which we have already considered in the past. And furthermore, we go as far as to say that no such creature as described is ever taught in the Bible. There is a devil, or to be correct, there is a diabolos, which is the Greek word, which is translated devil in our Bible, with some exceptions. But the devil of Scripture is entirely different to the devil taught by Christendom. The first point which we wish to prove is that on scriptural premises, an immortal rebel against God is an impossibility. And to prove that, we'd like to turn to some scriptural references which show to us the relationship between sin and death. What we find is that in fact they can't be separated. If we begin at Romans chapter 6, we read in verse 23, "The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." We read in the 5th chapter of Romans in verse 12, "Wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so that death have passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." There is an unvarying correlation between sin and death. We look at the very beginning where Adam sinned by transgressing God's law. The interdict was upon him not to partake of the fruit of the tree in the middle of the garden, and he disobeyed. And God said to him, "Because thou hast done this, dying thou shalt die." He was to return to the ground from whence he was taken. So on this principle, how is it that the devil could be able to survive indefinitely when he is obviously a sinner? We read in John, "The devil sinneth from the beginning." The devil is a sinner, whatever that devil is. So how is it that he can survive when the wages of sin is death? The second reason why we say that an immortal rebel is an impossibility is because the Bible teaches that all forms of life are sustained by God's Spirit, that God has power over all things, His Spirit is everywhere, and that the life of all creatures are in His hands. If we turn to Psalm 36, verse 9. We read there, "For with thee is the fountain of life. In thy life shall we see light." The fountain of life is with God, not with anyone else. In Job chapter 12, it says in verse 10, "In whose hand," that is God's, "in whose hand is the soul of every living thing and the breath of all mankind." In whose hand is the soul of every living thing? So on these two premises, it is impossible that the devil, as described to us by orthodoxy, could continue to exist. Well, there might be an escape from the second argument we put against the immortal rebel, that is about God having the life of every creature in his hands. They might argue that the devil evades this principle on some undisclosed premise. But if that is so, does it not endow the devil with a power equal to God? The important question is this: does the devil work with God's consent? Does God allow the devil to operate? Yes or no? If the answer is yes, then God is indirectly responsible for the consignment of millions of sinners to eternal torment. And we have to accept that millions of beings have been brought into existence with no other hope than to spend the rest of their life beyond death in sulphurous flames in hell. Does this really align with the other teaching concerning God's character? We elsewhere read that God has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. So why would he even allow the wicked to come into existence with no other fate than to spend the rest of their days in eternal suffering? We're also told that God is love. We read in Romans, God is just. In the Old Testament, God said, "Are not my ways equal?" Now, if God is just, how is it that he can punish sinners with eternal torment? What crime can match eternal punishment? And the answer is that none can, because the worst crime a man may commit would only be limited to a lifespan of, say, 70 years. And surely the worst he would deserve was a punishment equal to that, lasting no longer than 70 years. But on the idea of this orthodox devil principle, there are myriads of people spending the rest of their days in eternal suffering for what they've done in a brief lifespan. So this is clearly untenable. On the other side of the coin, if the answer to that question is no, that the devil does not work with God's consent, that he is opposed to God and the enemy of God because he works in opposition to what God would have be done, then the devil, it has a power greater than God. some might think that the world is a good place, and no doubt there are some people out there who will claim that the world is quite a good place, but that's not the teaching of Scripture. John says that the whole world lieth in sin. The whole world lieth in sin. So the devil has more converts than God. And so the devil is winning and has more people coming to his terms than God does. But neither is this hypothesis acceptable in view of what the Scriptures teach to us. And in Isaiah 46 verse 9, we are shown that God has no equal and will allow no equal or rival. In the 46th chapter of Isaiah in verse 9, God says, "Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is none else. I am God and there is none like me." So on this, from what we read in Isaiah 46, it is completely impossible for a devil to reign with any power that is equal to God's. There is none other God. There is only one. There is none like unto him. We also read from the New Testament about the destruction of the devil. And this shows again that the devil, whatever it is, and we will bring forth our proposition shortly, whatever it is not immortal. The Bible teaches that the devil can be destroyed. If we look in Hebrews chapter 2, we find that the purpose of Christ appearing was so that the devil might be destroyed. For as much then, verse 14 of chapter 2, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same," that is, Christ partook of flesh and blood, "that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death," that is, the devil. So the central purpose to Christ's mission was the destruction of the devil. Now, arising from this, there are many problems that the clerical notion faces. There are four absurdities in this verse, if taken with the understanding of the supernatural devil. First of all, why did Christ partake of the same flesh and blood? Why was it through weakness that Christ was appearing to destroy such a powerful creature as the devil? What could flesh and blood do, which is mortal, sensual, earthly, and dying? Secondly, why was it through submission to death that the devil could be conquered? How at all was it possible to conquer such a mighty being through dying? Surely the reverse would be the case, that Christ would need immortality to be able to embark upon a mission of destroying such an invincible being as the devil. Thirdly, if Christ appeared to destroy the devil, why is it that there is still such evil in the world, and why is sin so prevalent? Well, the staunch Christian claim that the devil survived and that Christ failed his mission? Was Christ's work on earth a failure? Or is it that the devil was destroyed? And if so, what is the cause of today's evils? Certainly, the world hasn't got any better since Christ destroyed the devil. The fourth absurdity in this verse is that the devil is said to have the power of death. How is it that the devil of orthodoxy has the power of death? Just to prove that this is untenable, would you turn, please, to the 32nd chapter of Deuteronomy? Deuteronomy 32. And we read in the 39th verse, "See now that I, even I, am he, and there is no God with me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal. Neither is there any that can deliver out of mine hand." So it is God who kills and makes alive. It is God, thank you. It is God who has the power of death, not anyone else. And surely this fits in with our understanding of the scriptures in general. The points about God having no equal, being the creator of heaven and earth, in whose hand is the life of everything. It is not a supernatural fiend which has power over death. Our true explanation is that the devil is not a supernatural being at all, and that it is rather, as our title suggests, the scriptural personification of sin. Before moving on to describe that, let us just turn to 1 John chapter 3, verse 8. 'Where it's put in a different way. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. The destroying of the works of the devil must have been the same thing as destroying the devil. Did Christ achieve his goal? Was it a failure? If he did succeed, why is it that we still see the works of sin? But the answer is that the devil was the personification of sin, and it was Christ's nature which he bore about, which he had received through his maternity, that possessed that sin which was to be destroyed. If you look in the same chapter of John, in this third chapter, we read in verse 5, "Ye know that he was manifested to take away our sins." So here we have Christ appearing to destroy the devil, to destroy the works of the devil, to take away our sins. All these things were intertwined. And to say that Christ appeared to destroy the devil was synonymous to saying that Christ appeared to destroy sin or to take away sin. If we look in Hebrews chapter 9, this will be further explained. For then, in verse 26 of Hebrews 9, "For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." Through his sacrifice, he put away sin. Now slowly we're starting to see more logic in the record, and what appeared as hard to understand in Hebrews 2 verse 14 starts to become more intelligible when we understand that the devil is speaking about sin. Romans chapter 8 verse 3. "What the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh. This is merely another way of saying that Christ appeared to destroy the devil. It was Christ's flesh that was destroyed, not completely destroyed, but his life was destroyed. And if that principle of sin in Christ was destroyed by his death, that doesn't preclude the possibility of the devil existing in other people. So Christ could destroy the devil in himself, but the devil could still continue to exist in other people who possess the same nature as Christ. And that is perfectly intelligible. What is it that has the power of death? The devil. Otherwise put, as we have read, sin has the power of death. The wages of sin is death. If we look in the 5th chapter of Romans, and verse 12, we've already read it. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And so death had passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. We read nothing there of the devil entering into the world, and death by the devil, and death passing upon all men because of the devil. And if we did read that, there wouldn't be anything wrong with it, unless understood in the orthodox sense. It is sin which has the power of death. If we look in verse 21, we see that actually man is older than the devil. As sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. I think I probably had a wrong reference there, but the principle that we can deduce from Scripture is that sin entered through Adam, therefore man predated sin. And death came by sin, therefore Adam was older than sin and death. He was therefore older than the devil. If we look in chapter 6 of Romans, we see, as we've read before, that the wages of sin is death in verse 23. And Paul says in verse 12, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that he should obey it in the lusts thereof. This is what Paul is saying is the source of transgression, and the source, ultimately, of death. Death comes from sin. If we look in 1 Corinthians 15, we're hammering home this point, but it is crucial to our understanding of the subject. In verse 56 of chapter 15 in 1 Corinthians, there we read, the sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. And what is sin? Sin is the transgression of the law. And that rather complicated phrase there in that verse is a way of Paul saying that because the law entered, there was scope for transgression. Where there was transgression, then, ensuing from a law being given, death was possible, because death comes by sin. The sting of death, the power of death, is sin. And this is the principle which we wish to drive home. We'll be turning up James chapter 1 later, but we'll just make mention to it now. It says in the first chapter of James that when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth death. Lust, something which emanates from within a man, is what conceives to bring forth death. So if this is the case, if it is sin that has the power of death, sin as the nature of man, why is it that we have this word devil used? Why do we have the word devil presented to us in our Bibles, which speaks to us of the devil of Christian invention? The answer to that question is firstly this, that the devil is the English word, not necessarily a good translation of the original word, which is actually diabolos. And the word diabolos is literally translated, and is so translated in our Bible, slanderer or false accuser. It comes from two words. The first is dia, which means through. In composition, it means over or across. And the other word is ballo, and that word means to throw. Or if it's put in transitively, it means to fall or stumble. So if we put those words together, we have our word diabolos, the noun, which means that which crosses or causes to cross over or stumble and fall. It is that which causes to cross over or stumble and fall. It is the source of sin. It's that which causes mankind to stumble and transgress the law. And what is it? It is not the orthodox fiend. It is the indwelling sin of which the scriptures speak. Before going into that explanation, we'd like to just show where the word diabolos is translated in the Bible in a way which is completely different to what might be understood by the orthodox fiend. If you could turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3. And verse. I believe I've once again put a wrong reference in there. You'll have to excuse me there. I'll turn instead to Titus chapter 2, where is another instance where the word diabolos occurs. Hope you'll forgive me for that. Titus chapter 2. Is it 1 Timothy 3? Thank you. I'm sorry. Yes, there we go. 1 Timothy 3, verse 11. Even so must their wives be grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things. That word slanderer is the word diabolos. Now, if the diabolos is really what our Christian friends might have us believe, why is it in this case that it's translated slanderers? It should be uniformly translated devil, if that's literally what it means. As we will turn to Titus 2 verse 3. Where we see it again, this time translated false accuser. The aged women likewise, that they be in behaviour as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things. So is this referring to the orthodox devil? If so, how is it that the aged women could be such? surely this is incongruous and completely incompatible with the teaching of Scripture. This is not speaking at all of an orthodox fiend. It is speaking of false accusers, literally. And that is what the literal meaning of the word is in the Greek. So here we've shown two examples where the meaning doesn't permit of the conventional interpretation. Well, what we'd like to do is to just examine some of the passages quoted by Christianity which are used to support their understanding of the subject. And what we'll find is that there's a very unsatisfactory inconsistency in the descriptions. For example, we start off in Genesis 3, where we read of the serpent in the Garden of Eden. And yet we finish in Revelation, and we finished in our introductory reading in chapter 12, and the devil is in the form of a dragon. Now that's strange, possibly. We will be told that the devil changes his shape. But we're never told that in Scripture. And it's strange if we're not. So let us just start at the beginning in Genesis 3. Genesis 3, here we read in verse 1 of the serpent. This is the serpent which caused Adam and Eve to transgress. It seduced Eve and told her to eat of the fruit. Now, was this the orthodox fiend in the shape of a serpent? Well, the answer in verse 1 is that it was a beast of the field, which the Lord God had made. And if so, it was very good, because in verse 31 of chapter 1, God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. That's all that it was. We aren't given any indications of ill intent on the part of the serpent. And to say otherwise is to go beyond the record, because we're not told in the narrative that the serpent was the devil in disguise and was intent on seducing Adam and Eve to transgress. It's the more reasonable explanation that the serpent was observing from the mind of a finite creature and had made a conclusion that Adam and Eve could have been made immortal if they partook of the tree in the middle of the garden. And there he was wrong. But there is nothing in the record, and this is the point we wish to take from the first passage we're turning to prove that this creature was the fiend of orthodoxy. We look over the page to the punishment that was put upon the serpent, and we read that in verse 14, he was cursed above all cattle, which puts him in the category of such, and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. How does this square with our understanding of the powerful, sooty majesty of Christendom, the devil? Does he go about on his belly, eating dust like a serpent? We think not. If it was only the devil inhabiting the serpent, why was the serpent punished? Did the serpent have any control over what he was doing? If it was the devil taking over the serpent, then it surely seems unfair that the serpent should be punished. It fits best all explanations of the case to say that this was only what the narrative tells us, that it was a literal serpent, a creature which God had made, And if you look in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 3, which we won't turn to, Paul saw nothing more in it either. He said that as the serpent beguiled Eve, he didn't say as the devil beguiled Eve, which you would have thought he might have wanted to if literally the devil it was. So anything more than a literal understanding of the record is superimposing something on the record which isn't there. The next passage which we look at moving through the Bible is in Isaiah 14. This one is quoted by Christendom, and we won't dwell on it too long. And in verse 12 we read of Lucifer, son of the morning. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the side of the north. So was this the devil then? Christians would say, yes, it was. And yet, the key to our understanding of this passage is to read the context. As in the case with everything, a text without a context is a pretext. And just to quote those two or three verses there is to pull something out from its context and assign to it an interpretation which is not due. That is, if we give it the orthodox idea. Because if we look earlier on in verse 4, there we read that the proverb was to be taken against the king of Babylon. And we really need say no more than that. But just for the sake of any who might have some concern, we'd just like to mention quickly in the first chapter and verse 2, that Isaiah addressed the Israelites as heavens. Hear, O heavens, he says, and give ear, O earth. And that shows that sometimes the prophet spoke in metaphorical language. So where he was speaking there about ascending to heaven and speaking about stars and sitting in the congregation in the clouds, it was metaphorical language. And this is very flimsy support, to say the least, for a belief in an orthodox devil. The next one, moving on quickly, is in Matthew chapter 4. And this one is possibly one of the most quoted and one of the hardest for us to discuss, because, purely because, we can't say for certain who definitely this character was, which was spoken of. But in the fourth chapter of Matthew, we read in verse 1, then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward and hungered. And when the tempter came to him, he said, if thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. And the temptation proceeds. Before we proceed to look at the details of the case, it's very important for us to realize that just because we have mention made of a devil doesn't mean that this is a devil of orthodox type. Because in John 6 verse 70, Judas, one of the disciples of Christ, was called a devil. And if he could be given the title of a devil, so could someone else. So the use of that word in this chapter does nothing to prove that this is the orthodox fiend. So if we look at the temptation, first of all, he said to Christ, command that these stones be made bread. There's nothing supernatural about that. Anyone could have said that. In verse 6, He said, if thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down from the pinnacle of the temple. Sorry, we should have read verse 5 as the context, where he took him and sat him on the pinnacle of the temple and said, cast thyself down. There might be something in here which could be construed to have some supernatural attachment, but the pinnacle of the temple was just, as Josephus describes, a place at the top of the temple which could be walked to and had was at quite a height and would allow for anyone to cast themselves off it. So there was nothing supernatural about this, and anyone could have done that. The third temptation he brought to bear upon Christ was in verse 8. Then he took him to an exceeding high mountain. Again, nothing supernatural about that. And showeth him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them. Now we have to understand that on the top of any mountain, the devil couldn't have shown him more than was in view from the mountain. If we say otherwise, if by some supernatural means the devil was to take Christ throughout the world, why did he bother going up the mountain in the first place? The kingdoms of the world which Christ could see from there would have been only those in the realm of Judea and those of the Roman Empire. And there are two very important flaws in the understanding of Christendom in this. What it says is that the devil said to Christ when he took him onto the mountain that he would give him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them if Christ would fall down and worship him. But the big but is that we read in other parts of Scripture that the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. It does not belong to any other supernatural fiend. It is God who has control of the earth. And we can reconcile that very easily with our understanding of the devil being sin personified, or a man of extremely sinful type. Because the kingdoms of this world are governed by sin, but the Most High rules in the kingdoms of men, we read from Daniel. Because God rules in the kingdoms of men doesn't mean that those he appoints as rulers over the kingdoms of men are themselves paragons of virtue. But it does mean that he uses the wicked as his sword to achieve his ends. In Romans 13 verse 1, we read that there is not a power, but that is ordained of God. So there is every bit of sense and an understanding of this devil being a man, perhaps a high statesman of either Judea, Idumea, or Rome. There's nothing implausible about that. But there are some hidden flaws in Christendom's theory about this being the devil. The second flaw we want to mention in that argument is that, I think, we already did mention it, that from the top of the mountain, he would not have been able to view all the kingdoms of the world. So that this was referring to the kingdoms in a confined sense. And that points us in the direction of this being, rather than a supernatural fiend, more likely a man who was, by whatever means, endued with a lot of power in the then known world. Who exactly was he? We really don't know. We really don't know. But is it wise in the face of the other evidence we've examined, to assume that it was the orthodox devil just because we have no direct, definite indication of who he was. No. We don't know who he was, but we do certainly know who he was not. And we know he was not the fiend of orthodox type, because no such fiend is described to us in the scripture. Time is going fast, so we won't look at the passage in 2 Peter 2 and Jude verse 6. And these are obscure passages which refer to angels sinning and being reserved for judgment, and in themselves give no support for the clerical devil. There's no credence given to the idea of marauding demons just through those passages, but we can't dwell on them in too much detail. As we did look at Revelation 12 in our introductory portion, perhaps we ought to turn to that book. And en route, we'll just look in chapter 2 and verse 10. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast many of you into prison, that he may be tried. Do we really envision this red monster with a pitchfork imprisoning early Christians in the jails of Asia Minor? No, this was the work of the powers of the age, animated by sin, embodiments of sin, and therefore described in this personification as the Diabolos. Moving on then to chapter 12. We read there in verse 3 of another wonder in heaven, behold, a great red dragon having seven heads and ten horns. Is this the devil? It is believed that this describes the contest between Michael the archangel, which was Christ, in heaven, and the devil before the devil was plunged to hell. But if we take that literally, we have to take the whole chapter literally, and we have to take literally the part in verse 1 about a woman being clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and a crown of 12 stars. And suddenly, things become complete nonsensical, really. And that shows to us that we cannot take this chapter literally in all its aspects. The book of Revelation is a book of sign in the first verse of chapter 1. It is described as the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass, and he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John. That word signify means to portray in the form of symbols, which are things which speak of something else. It was also future to John's time. The revelation was to be about things shortly to come to pass. So clearly this couldn't have been an account, that is in chapter 12. It couldn't have been an account of the fall of the devil from grace in the presence of God. And these contradictions with the Christian notions really do damage to the theory of the immortal fiend. If it really was our great enemy, we would expect a far clearer account of him than we are given. But who is the real enemy? The real enemy is the sin that dwelleth in us, as it's described. Paul said in Romans that I find then a law within my members that when I would do good, evil is present within me. And he said that he had a war within his members. And it is eminently logical. We need to think, what is it that really does incite us to sin? if a man steals a loaf of bread, who is it that makes him do it? It's hunger which makes him do it. If he wasn't hungry, he wouldn't steal a loaf of bread. So isn't it natural to conclude that temptation emanates from within? Yes, it does. And it's important for us to realize this, because the key to our success is to understand who our enemy is. There is a war in our members. We won't turn to it now. James 1, we were going to turn to where the process is described of every man being tempted when he is drawn away by his own lusts and enticed. And he says that lust, when it hath conceived, bringeth forth death. And this is the process. A man is tempted by his own lusts. These are what leads a man to sin. It doesn't speak at all about the implantation of an idea by the supernatural devil. So let us dedicate to ourselves to the battle against the enemy, which is always with us, and that is the nature which we carry around with us. To him that overcometh, it says in the Apocalypse, in the book of Revelation, to him that overcometh will I give power over the nations. Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they might have right to the tree of life.